As we continue to worship that great Lord Almighty, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I imagine I could probably say for the first and only time, page 1 of your Bibles. And it'll probably be on all of your Bibles that way, I think. The very first page of your Bible. Let us pray as we come to the Word of God. Lord, Father, we have sought to lift up your name in hymns of praise, acknowledging you as Lord Almighty, acknowledging you as Redeemer, acknowledging you as great and good. Oh, Father, our hope and our trust, our confidence. As we open up the first book of the Bible, we pray, Father, that you will use this book for the instruction and encouragement and for the transformation of our souls, our lives. Oh, Father, we ask that you would do your uncommon work. Lord, we ask that you would bless us, Lord, with the knowledge of your glory, that we might behold your glory on every single line and every single page of this book, that, Lord, you would be the great preoccupation and devotion of our souls. And so teach us, give us the foundations that we need to live in this present age as we anticipate the age to come. Father, I ask that you would give grace to your people and grace to me that we might hear profitably and that I might speak truthfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Nowadays, I suppose in this climate and in this culture, we are probably more than any other time in culture confronted with maybe two opening statements. Or at least these are the things that I would suppose that are probably in conflict and opposition to one another to a large degree. The first statement is a fairly common one nowadays. It was probably heard for quite some season until the series itself closed up. But as the series opened, it was called Cosmos by Carl Sagan, the televangelist of evolutionism. But the opening statement that invaded your ear, the beginning statement of that series, was this: the cosmos is all there is, or has been, or will be. And every time you tuned on to see that series that Sagan himself hosted, you would hear those words, those beginning words. The cosmos is all there is, or has been, or will be. That is the message that you will get predominantly in this age. A message that now is being vocalized quite aggressively through people like Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, or men like Christopher Hutchins or Sam Harris. Aggressive atheists, aggressive evolutionists, aggressive naturalists who themselves will affirm basically what Sagan affirmed in that series. And against that statement that confronts you at the very beginning, there is another statement that comes right in our face as well, and that is what we find in the opening two verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The religion of Carl Sagan was indeed that the human race is really nothing special. On December 4, 1996, he appeared on Ted Koppel's Nightline, knowing that he would die shortly. He'd been diagnosed and knew that death was imminent. In fact, he would die 3 weeks after the interview with Ted Koppel. Koppel, understanding the situation, asked him these words: "Dr. Sagan, do you have any pearls of wisdom that you would like to give to the human race?" Sagan replied with these words: "We live on a hunk of rock and metal that circles a humdrum star that is one of 400 billion other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of billions of other galaxies which make up a universe, which may be one of a very large number, perhaps an infinite number of other universes. That is a perspective on human life and our culture that is well worth pondering. Well worth pondering? He goes on to say in a book that was published after his death, these words, "Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." The cosmos is all that there is. The cosmos is all that there has ever been. The cosmos is all that there ever will be. And the worldview of Carl Sagan is basically this, that mankind is insignificant, irrelevant, and hopeless. We live on a hunk of rock out in the middle of a universe. Man is unnoticed. Man is unaccountable. Man is irrelevant in a cosmos that is so great. And because the cosmos is all there is no help. We come to the book of Genesis, a book of origins, because we want to understand what is true and real. We want to have a worldview. We want to understand exactly what is true and real. And in this book of origins, the book of beginnings, that deals with the beginning of all kinds of things, creation, mankind, human institutions, and redemption itself, we want to understand what God has to say about these things. It is the first word that we have from God as we open our Bibles. It's the first word that we have from God about Himself and the rest of reality. This is the first word, and because it is the first word, it's foundational. It's fundamental. If we do not begin here, we are immediately lost. If we get off track here, we're immediately off track in every other place. This book establishes for us the framework of truth that is to be believed and lived on. The framework of truth to be believed and lived on, simply that is another definition for worldview. How do we look at the world? How do we look at ourselves? How do we understand what is essential and what is ultimate in terms of our lives? And this is where it begins, in the beginning. This is what is ultimate and what is essential. There is no way that we can understand who God is, to know Him and trust Him and love Him and fear Him and serve Him unless we begin here. There is no way for us to understand who we are and what we are for unless we begin here. There is no way that we can understand our own responsibility, our own need, and our own hope unless we begin here. There is no way that we can understand personal relationships. There is no way that we can understand our world. There is no way we can really understand even the future or history unless we begin here. It all begins here. It's a book of beginnings. It doesn't tell us everything that we need to know because it's just a beginning book. It is the beginning of the revelation of God. It is the beginning of that which is through the rest of the scripture begins to unfold. It is the beginning of that which progresses and opens up fuller and fuller. But this is the foundation and the basis upon which we ourselves are to approach and understand reality and the great fact of reality, God Himself. This is where the feet of our faith must be planted. And so where some of you might wonder, why in the world? I thought this is a new covenant ministry. I thought that we ourselves are believers of the new covenant, united by faith to God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why are we going clear back to the beginning? Because that's where we have to go. In fact, one preacher whom you all would be very familiar with says the starting point for Christianity is not Matthew 1:1. But Genesis 1:1. The beginning of Christianity, the starting point, has to be here. And so we're going to consider this book. We're going to consider it because Genesis is going to help us recover our bearings with respect to God Himself. Some of you are familiar with David Wells' books, No Place for Truth and God in the Wasteland. Excellent books. And basically, one of the simple theses of David Wells' books is simply this, that God carries no weight anymore. It was the very concept, the Hebrew concept, that the word glory means weight. If you give God glory, you give Him weight. And in the Hebrew economy, what had value had weight. It tipped the scales. But he basically says, in terms of our modern culture, God has no kavod. God carries no weight. And what Genesis does is brings back the weight of God to us. God is the heavyweight of the world. God is the great heavyweight of the scriptures. But in our culture, even in our own minds and our own sinful tendency, he can be a practical non-entity. He can be like the Queen of England, acknowledged and saluted, but basically having no practical bearing in the way that I live. God can be saluted and scooted out of our minds. And so indeed this book will bring back, I pray, under God's Spirit, the weightiness and the greatness, the majesty of God Himself. God is emasculated. God is emasculated so many times that we have sentimental and wimpish views of the very nature and character of who God is. And this book brings Him back in all of His great fullness. The loss is ours when God is weightless. The loss is ours when God is somehow narrowed and constricted to our own human imaginations. We begin to lose a sense even of our own dignity as image bearers. We begin to lose our comfort as those who trust in Him. We begin to lose our hope as the one who can secure all our trust and all that He has promised. We're the losers when God becomes lightweight. But it is God as the heavyweight in which our hope is secure. It's good for us to come back to this book because it is here that we recover our bearings with respect to ourselves. Here we are brought to a perspective. Here we are humbled to know what we are to think about ourselves and what we are in and of ourselves and left to ourselves. Here we understand indeed our significance. Here we are brought not like Sagan to basically look at the cosmos and worship the cosmos or look at the grandeur and greatness of it and find that we are some irrelevant specks, but we are brought to understand that in the face of a massive cosmos, what God is concerned about are those whom He created in His own image. We are going to see indeed in the very beginning verses that very reality. As we consider what we were created for and as we are reminded what we have become and we're able to trace the root and fruit of our own sins and yet at the same time we are able to see the glorious root and fruit of redemption and grace. It appears here. Grace does not all of a sudden just come out of the ground of the New Testament in Matthew, but grace is erupting from the very beginning. The goodness and glory of God is manifested in the very earliest chapters. God has not had no menopause. God has gone through no change of life. God has always been the unchangeable, great and good, gracious God. And we shall see Him here. We will see the antiquity and how old grace is. It is as old and as great as God. And as we shall see, we shall gain some picture here of where history is going. This word in the beginning is a loaded word. It doesn't speak of a series of things, something that starts and then it's the first in a series, but beginning in the old Hebrew language oftentimes had the anticipation of an end. By beginning with these words, in the beginning, in the very mind of a Hebrew reader, it would be, then there is an end as well. The beginning leads to the end, and this book begins to give us the anticipation, as it were, of the end. And so we begin to look at all of these things. History is headed, in a sense, toward Eden. It came out of Eden, but it's going back to a more glorious Eden. In fact, we might say, Eden is coming to earth. Revelation chapter 21. But a couple of remarks further with regard to this, Derek Kidner. He made this observation in that Genesis, he says, is nearer the New Testament than it is to the Old. Genesis is closer to the New Testament, he says, than it is to the Old. He says some of its topics are barely heard again till their implications fully emerge in the Gospel. He says it raises issues that we really have seemed to be buried until we come to the New Testament, and then they rise again in their fullness. And he speaks of those. He says the institution of marriage, the fallen nature of man, The jealousy of Cain, the judgment of the flood, the imputed righteousness of the believer, the rival sons of promise and of the flesh, the profanity of Esau, the pilgrim status of God's people. He says these are predominantly New Testament themes. The New Testament comes and grabs and takes the fullness of this beginning book and shows us the whole implications of it all. As we come to this book, we need to understand that it is an inspired and not simply an inspirational book of history. It is an inspired book of history. It is His story. The history is the arena of God's revelation and of Himself and the working of Himself. It is not myth. It is not legend. It is put in glorious and wonderful and creative language. But you need to understand that Genesis is a book of history. Real history. It is a book that the inspired author compiled. We must understand probably from a variety of oral traditions and sources. But it seems best, as even Christ Himself did, is to identify the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, with that man called Moses. And so we do. We understand that there are probably some parts that Moses himself could not write, but we understand generally, as Christ Himself did, attribute the authorship to Moses himself. Not just cold, hard facts, but facts presented to teach us and do so in a most creative way. The structure of the book, It has its own built-in structure. It's indicated by these words, and all you have to do is just turn over to chapter 2 and verse 4. And I don't necessarily like the New American Standard rendering of it. I was tempted to go to the ESV on this, and I'm going to give you the ESV rendering. And you might see it in your margins of the New American Standard, verse 4. These are the generations of... That phrase, these are the generations of, appear 10 times throughout the book of Genesis. We could say 11, but basically 10 times in the book of Genesis. That marks out the structure of the book. These are the generations of. These are the generations of. You'll find it, for example, in chapter 5 and verse 1. You'll find that's the second heading. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And then in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Chapter 10 and verse 11, we find these words in the same way. And in fact, where did I have that? Well, what is it? Verse 10, okay. I don't see it here. I must have the wrong thing on my notes. But let me, okay, thanks. Is it verse? Oh, yeah, there it is, verse 1. Yeah, I put two ones by my notes. Genesis 10, 1. All right. These are the generations of Shem. And it goes on through this, and that's the record. And it uses that record to set out the story, a chronological account of the work of God. It starts from a progenitor. It starts with, for example, these are the generations of Terah. But it doesn't, it begins with him, but it centers not on Terah. But it centers on Abraham. And it moves and it centers, it begins with those genealogies in many places, and then it goes to a central figure through whom God is going to work out His plan and purpose for mankind. And this is the structure that we will note from time to time as we come through this book. Five of these headings, there's 10 of them, five of these headings are in the first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters cover 20 generations. And they go from Adam to Abraham. They make up all of the families of the earth. And the account of those first 11 chapters ostensibly take place in Babylon. And then in chapters 12 through 50, the last five genealogical headings take place. Only four generations take place. It all occurs, well, from 12 to 36, it all takes place in Palestine, and then from 37 on, it takes place in Egypt. But we basically have this account, and we will see it just moving forward. The first 11 chapters of this book, we could call, and many have called it, primeval history. Early history, the first 11 chapters. 12 through 50, we would call the patriarchal history. The history of the fathers. And we can kind of trace it a little bit. If you want to kind of have a general outline of the book of Genesis, a very general outline, we could break it up this way. Chapters 1 and 2, we could call generation. We could call it creation. I put three words together as I tried to think of chapters 1 and 2. And I put these words together, some of them with regard to what it says about God, then what it says about the condition of man, and then what it talks about the condition that man was in with respect to all of that. The first two chapters deal with God as the creator. The condition of man as he lives in paradise. Shalom. Peace. Wellness. Man is in a good place. He is in a good place with God. He's in a good place with his spouse. He's in a good place with the created order. He is blessed of God. He dwells in peace and harmony with all of those things. It is a wonderful and glorious picture, chapters 1 and 2. But when we come to chapters 3 through 11 in the second part of the primeval history, then we see God as judge. And we see that man now is cast out. He's under the plight of man as he is marked by sin. And the whole character now of the relationship between God and man is one of separation. The harmony is broken. The peace is broken that man enjoyed at the very beginning so quickly. I mean, if you begin to think of the very content and weight of the book of Genesis, isn't it rather amazing that only two chapters concern itself with the creation and Eden itself? Only one chapter, as it was, deals with the fallout of the fall. And then the rest of it deals with the recovery of the race. But in that chapters 3 through 11, we see blessing turning to judgment. We see man driven out of paradise. We see the breach that sin lets loose. Just an avalanche of sin that just begins to fall upon the heads of the race as brother, instead of being brother keeper, becomes brother killer. And we see indeed the reduction of mankind in terms of the limits of his life. We see him breaching the boundaries of God's will. We see him increasingly alienated from God by his own distrust and disobedience. He is not marked by what Paul himself says in Philippians, I have learned to be content. But we see a man dissatisfied, discontent, disobedient, distrusting, walking in his own way. And so it comes to the place that God himself has to drown the world of degenerates. In fact, that's really what we would say chapters 3 through 11 is degeneration. A degenerate world is drowned and a presumptuous tower-building race is confused and scattered. And basically, when we come to the end of chapter 11, we see that mankind is without hope apart from God. That there is nothing he can do, that society itself degenerates where divine law is ignored and divine mercy is not implored. And so we come then to chapters 12 through 50, and if we could say that there is a theme here, the theme is this, divine promise. The center of the book really is the calling of Abraham and the selecting of Abraham through whom God himself will select a family through whom the families of the earth themselves will be blessed. God is isolating a family, but not that his redemption would be isolated, but that through that family, through those patriarchs, these nondescript men living in that world, they would be the carriers of redemption and grace to the whole world. That's the purpose. Divine promise begins to fill out in chapters 12 through 50. God himself is determined to recover the race. The ultimate reason for the calling and election of Abraham is that the nations of the earth might find the knowledge of God and his blessing. That's what we've studied in Galatians. That the blessings to the nations would come through the seed of Abraham. So this book, you see, is a book about God. It's about his plan, about his purposes for those whom he made in his own image. Now I want us to come and just look briefly at verses 1 and 2. As we look at this, and you'll notice, as I said, with regard to the outline or the structure, the built-in structure of this book, it's an ordered book. It has a sense. It has an order to it. That the very first time we find these are the generations takes place in chapter 2 and verse 4. What are these verses 1:1 through 2:3? These are the prologue. It's the prologue to the whole Bible. It's the prologue to the book. It's the prologue to the book. It's the prologue to the whole Bible. But as I come to verses 1 and 2, let me just tell you, we're dealing with the prologue to the prologue. If you can keep that together, but it's fairly simple. This is the beginning of the beginning of the book. And this is elevated prose. This whole section through chapter 1 especially is just, it's what one said, just not pure poetry. It's elevated prose. It's incredible. And unfortunately, in our English versions, there is no way to catch the beauty of the language in terms of its alliteration, in terms of the sounds that take place. It is a masterfully constructed, divinely inspired piece that our modern versions and our own language itself cannot grasp. We get some ideas. We love that refrain that we just, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and there was, and there was, and there was. And we hear in our own language, we hear the drumbeat of the power and the majesty of God resounding. But we can't catch, as it were, the nuances of this language. Just take my word for it, that the word originally is just glorious in itself. Bereshit bara Elohim. And the very sounding of the words themselves are glorious. In the beginning, this is where we come. We don't sit in front of a tube mindlessly engaged with those who are the intellectual elite of the world with their aggressive atheistic agenda and understand that the cosmos is all there is, all there has been, and all there ever will be. We understand this. That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I want to just give you two headings for this little section. Children, you can remember this so easily. God is great. God is good. Don't ever forget that. And that is what I mean, there are lots of things that this text teaches, but that is a very good way to begin. God is great, verse 1. God is good, verse 2. God is great as the Creator, verse 1. God is. That's the first thing I want to tell you. God is. In the beginning, God. That's the way it starts. There's no beginning without God. The Bible starts with God. It doesn't begin with proof or deduction. It begins with declaration. It makes an immediate proposition. It doesn't ask for our opinion. It doesn't ask for our assessment. It doesn't even ask for our assent. It simply declares the fact, in the beginning, God. It's one of those facts that whether you ignore it, whether you deny it, you cannot change it. I thought in a certain sense, it's like the fact, I might say, of gravity. I can't see it. I can't see God. I really don't understand everything about it. I don't understand everything about God. But this is what I know. It works. And I know that I can't ignore it. And I know that ultimately it's going to get the rule over me. Now I know that's kind of a small thing. God created gravity. But God is undeniable. God is the great fact that you can't ignore. We can't alter Him, and we can't ultimately avoid Him. He is the first, and He is the great subject of Genesis. And He will be the first and great subject of all the Scriptures. Listen, the Bible is not so much about you. The Bible is about Him. It's not, one of the counseling writers said, Paul David Tripp, it's not your party. It's His glory that He is concerned about. It's about Him. And also, it's not only not about us, and this is a glorious thing, it's not about the cosmos either. Sagan would look and say, that's all there is. And basically, isn't it amazing that when we come to Genesis chapter 1, the cosmos hardly gets any print at all? He made the stars also. What made Him feel absolutely insignificant to God is insignificant. And basically, we understand that everything is about Him. As I said, He's the heavyweight. This is where everything begins, with the already self-existing, unbeginning God. In the beginning, God. It doesn't define Him. It doesn't explain Him. It just says He's there. It calls Him Elohim. It's not maybe the most endearing name. It's God. A name that people pervert. A name that people kind of will use for a thousand other things that are not Elohim. But it is His name nonetheless. This Elohim who created the heavens and the earth is the Elohim of Genesis 12 that will call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. It is the Elohim who will say, through you, nations will be blessed. It is the Elohim that preserves him and Isaac and Jacob. It is the Elohim that comes out of glory and manifests his glory to Moses on Sinai. It is the Elohim that will reveal himself by that rock and basically say, listen, I am the God, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. I am the Elohim who will leave by no means the guilty unpunished. I am the Elohim. In other words, it begins with that name, and then the rest of the scripture begins to fill it out. And when the Hebrew began to ask himself, well, who is this God who calls us out and would make us his people that we might be an instrument of redemptive blessing to the world, they would say, it's Elohim, the God who created everything. In other words, that is what we are to understand. This Elohim comes to us in the New Testament as the King eternal, invisible, immortal, the God only wise. It is this Elohim to whom the creatures and the angels bow down to in Revelation chapter 4. Worthy are you, of you are honor and power and glory and blessing, for you created all things and for your will they exist. In other words, it's that Elohim. It may not be the most personal name, but it is a personal God. It is a name indeed, as some of you know, that is a plural name. Elohim, the very ending, denotes plurality. But the verb is singular. In the beginning, God, with this plural idea, created the heavens and the earth. And again, some would say, well, that might be that plural of majesty, that honorific title. And you know what? Yea and amen, it's so. I mean, there's something, let me just say it this way, kind of primitively, I suppose. He's the God God. He's the God of gods. He's the God gods, as it were. Basically, that plural just takes him and makes him the most majestic. But it probably has intimations as well of the very Trinitarian character of this God. That this God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Old Testament revelation is not committed, as it were, to opening up the fullness of that. It is determined to establish that Elohim is the only God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Your God is one God. It is the New Testament that will open up the triune nature of that single, true, and living God. The Old Testament revelation is concerned that we ourselves will have our eyes in no other place but on Him. But then as we come to Him, then we see Him in the New Testament revelation as that glorious God that will call us into communion with Himself, that we can call Elohim Father. And that is the amazing. How? Because of the Son. How would I even call upon Him? Because of the indwelling Spirit. It is this triune God, you see. But He's opened up here. He's just introduced to us here. He's not defined. He's not explained. He is just simply, wonderfully, magisterially present. The unique God. At the very beginning, you see, this is the greatest fact. This is the greatest fact of history. God is. God is. Well, the second point I would make about that is God is mighty. God is mighty. Who made you? You little kids know that little catechism. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. And here we come again. It's that statement here. It says the great fact is God created. God is, and God does what only God can do. God does what only God can do. And He's introduced immediately doing what only God is said to be able to do in the Scriptures, and that is create. The idols can't do it. This verb is used only of Elohim. It's used only of God. God is the only creator. There is none other that can said to create. There's, this verb is used with no other subjects in the Bible, rather other than God. Creation is never ascribed to the idols and deities of men. It's the sole prerogative of God. He's the only creator. That's really what it's saying. He's the sole resource. Where does he get his raw material? We speak of creation ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. Really, it doesn't come out of nothing. It comes from nothing of the earth, but it all comes out of him. He's the raw resource. It's his will, his fiat, his power, his sovereignty, his freedom that accounts for anything. It's his sovereignty, his will, his freedom that accounts for you, that accounts for your breaths, that accounts for your welfare, that accounts for your lives. He's the creator. Everything owes its existence to him. He doesn't need raw materials. Himself is enough. And the creation is the display of his eternal power and his divine nature. Sagan looks at that. He looks at that which manifests his divine power and eternal nature, and he turns into the fool that Romans says they are when they look at the creation and worship it rather than the creator. There is more than that. That's what Genesis says. Look at it all you will. Be astonished at it all you will. Be shrunken in humiliation all you will. Feel your insignificance all you will. But you've got to realize there is someone greater behind it all. God himself who creates. Dawkins himself, that one of those radical atheists in these days, himself with an aggressive atheism and evangelical evolutionism, he occupies the Charles Simony Chair for Public Understanding of Science at Oxford. He wrote, as I said, the book, The God Delusion. As he speaks about nature, he says this. He says, there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now the problem with Dawkins is his very first few words. There is at the bottom. There is at the bottom no design, no purpose. Now I know what he's really saying. But I'm saying, you know, his problem is he starts at the bottom. The Bible doesn't start at the bottom. If I simply look at this world, if I start at the bottom, if I look at man, if I look at this creation, if I just simply look at the bottom, even looking into the incredible expanses of the universe, I'm still at the bottom. I'm a bottom dweller. The problem with Dawkins and others is it's not from the bottom we begin. The Bible begins from the top. It begins from God himself, from the top down. You don't start at the bottom. If you start from the bottom, everything seems to bring despair. But not if I understand, no, from the top. God is God created. This is the great reality, you see. This is what we need to understand. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. So that what was seen was made out of what was invisible. Power and the will and the fiat of God. Why is there something rather than nothing? Because God said, I think in the words of S.M. Lockridge, nothing, you're going to be something. And that's what he does. He speaks out of nothingness, out of his fullness, and something is. Well, why are the things that are the way they are? Because he, the God who made them what they are. And we begin to understand, indeed, again, it is because God is the creator. It is because of him that there is history. Behind the naturalist views of just simply a uniformitarian movement of history and events and elements and all of that, behind nature, there is supernature. And that is what the eye of sinful man cannot see. And many of us did not until God opened our eyes. Well, let me go to the third point. God is mighty, and God is maker of all there is. Here we're told that everything that exists, God made. He created the heavens and the earth. He uses a figure of speech called a merism, M-E-R-I-S-M. A merism basically takes two things that are kind of polar opposites and it joins them together to basically speaks of totality. In other words, anything that you can see, anything that basically is unseen, anything that is below, anything that is above, whether it is the Shamaim of the sky or the Shamaim of the sanctuary of God Himself, whatever it is, from the bottom place to the highest place, all of it owes its existence to the fiat and the energy and the power and the freedom of the living God. That's what it said. He created the universe. He's the designer and definer of everything. And He is distinct from it. He's not a part of it. He made it, but it's not Him. He's the reality behind all realities. He's the reality to which all other reality owes its existence. He is the supreme reality that upholds all other reality. He is the foundational and ultimate frame of reference. He is the center of reality. He is, in the words of Reichen, the be-all and end-all of all existence. He's the great reality. The earth is the Lord's, says the psalmist, and all it contains, it all belongs to Him. You belong to Him. Men may deny it, but they can't ignore it. The earth, as one said, is charged with the grandeur of God. God is great. God is great. Beloved, what should be our response to that? What should our response be to this great reality? Ought it not be what it is in heaven already? Ought it not be worship and adoration and awe? I admit with Sagan and Dawkins and the naturalists, as I look at the midst of the created order, I'm intimidated by the greatness and the grandeur. I was lifting weights this last week and I was doing my 50-pound bench press. Actually, it was more than that. But I thought, here I am. Here is this creature. And I'm pushing some weight. Look how strong I am. And I'm saying, what a puny creature. I mean, even if I could lift up all of LA Fitness, I'm still a puny creature. If I could be like Atlas and put the world on my shoulders, I am still a puny little creature. I mean, I don't even approach. My little breath is not owing to myself, but to the kindness and mercy of God. I have no strength, but He Himself gives it to me. I have no brains and mind unless He sustains and keeps it. I am not protected. I cannot take a step without Him Himself covering and watching my ways. Who do I think I am? I ought to realize how great Thou art. How great and glorious You are. I can't even conceive the extent of Your power. My telemetry and telescopes cannot scan into the farthest reaches of what the Scripture declares is but the fringes of Your ways, but the work of Your fingertips. My eyes and my accelerators cannot even look into the very finery of what You are able to do. I cannot even paint a picture of the grandeur, nor can I make it as detailed and as fine as You are able to do. And even if I'm able to take that which I can see, there are things which I cannot, that You are the author and creator of as well. I mean, how wonderful and glorious this God is. We ought indeed to be comforted. We ought to say, as they say in heaven, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And because of Your will, they existed and were created. It ought to give me a sense of, and we will understand it, a little bit of purpose. 1 Corinthians 8:6, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. What are you here for? You are here for Him. You are here because of Him, and you are here for Him. He is the one that I'm here for. I'm not here for me. I'm here for Him, for His glory. That's what I'm here for. And here is my hope, you see. Indeed, if this God that I am here for has come here for me through His Son, then the salvation that He has given me to Jesus Christ is a salvation that nothing created can take away. It is the argument that Paul himself says in Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, he says, nor things come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Why can't creation do it? Because all of creation is subject to Him. There is nothing that can break the bonds of eternal love. Nothing on earth which that in heaven itself forges. I mean, it ought to give me security. It ought to give me the greatest comfort. Thou art the God who made the heavens and the earth. And though they fall into the sea, yet I will trust in the one who made the sea and the mountains and all they contain. Beloved, this is our strength. This is our comfort. This is our hope. This glorious, great God in the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God is great. And no preacher, no one indeed, it seems, can set out the greatness and the glory of God as it should be set forth. But then secondly, God is good. And an amazing scene, isn't it? Look at it. Look at verse 2. God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Here's the primeval situation which God Himself worked in and worked out of. It's an amazing... Why should I see this kind of scene? I think it's a wonderful thing that God is doing here. He's giving us a glimpse into His goodness. He's giving us a glimpse into His purposes. This God who made all things, isn't it interesting? The God who made everything. Indeed, all of a sudden our minds go blank, for we cannot trace the expanse of it, and then immediately He collapses it. Not upon that universe that astonished Sagan, but upon the earth, the land. And the earth! Forget about the heavens for now. I want you to look at the earth. I want you to look at the place that I will prepare for men. That's what He's doing. I want you to see the stage that I prepared. I want you to see the stage out of which I prepared paradise for man. That's what He wants us to do. He's taking us into this primeval situation. He, the God, simply is showing us that He is a God who works out of all of the difficult situations and disorder and brings form and beauty into a creation. Here it is. This is the stage for His glory and His goodness to be manifested. This is a stage that no eye has ever seen. It's a stage that basically we're only able to see because the inspired writer himself was pleased under the inspiration of God to let us see the stage upon which He would do His great creative acts in preparing a place for us in the rest of the chapter. We begin to learn that God is one who orders all things well. Look at this. It's got three descriptions. Three descriptions. The earth was formless and void. Second, darkness was over the surface of the deep. Third, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. First, the earth was formless and void. I would suggest that it's kind of an awful translation. I don't like it, I guess is what I would say. It gives us the idea, indeed, of maybe the old viewpoints of the astronomers of the earth is chaotic and amorphous. Chaotic and amorphous. We get this whole idea of the earth just kind of this whirling mass of gas that itself would, under the force of gravity, congeal and harden and become the world. But I don't think that's the right necessary picture that's used here. These words here are different words. They're echoed in two different places in the Old Testament. They're echoed in Deuteronomy 32:10. It's wording that's used in the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses speaks of God taking the people as they're in the wilderness, bringing them into the good land. But listen how he describes the place from which he brings them. He says he found him, that is Israel, God himself found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of a wilderness. That word translated waste is the word that's used here. Basically, this is what it's saying. The earth was a waste land. The earth was empty. That's what it's saying. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. It's a description that God gives, or that Jeremiah gives, as he looks upon the good land of Israel after it was judged, after the people of God were taken into exile. He says, I looked on the earth, and using language that is exactly out of this text, it says, it was formless and void. It was formless and void. It was existent. It was not amorphous gas. What was it? It was uninhabitable. It was uninhabitable. It was a no good place. It was, as the margin says, a waste and an emptiness. And I looked to the heavens and they had no light. Basically what happens is this. Listen, when you forsake God, basically when you leave God, you basically go back into the wilderness. You go back into the wasteland. You go back into nothingness. You go basically into the place of that can't be inhabited. And that is just simply, I think, exactly what it's setting forth. It was a waste place. It was a no good place to live place initially. It was a created place, but it was not the place for man. No, not yet. We're told in Isaiah 45, verse 18, a text some of you know, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it a waste place, but he formed it to be inhabited. E.J. Young, in his excellent observation on this passage, says this, it doesn't deny that the earth was once a waste place, but that the Lord did not create it to be a waste place. For a waste place is one that cannot be inhabited, and it has not fulfilled the purpose for which it was created. God himself is showing us what he's doing. It was a waste place, a no good place to be. Say, well, okay, give me some idea about that. Well, I have a real good idea about that, at least what I'm thinking. There's two places that come to my mind as I think of a waste place. I think of the Rocky Hills in northern San Diego County, and I think of the desert out in San Bernardino County. I mean, you go out on the 10, and you go back out there toward Palm Desert and Palm Springs, and those are waste places. You go to North San Diego County, and you see those bare hills, those rocky granite hills with all the scrub, and I say, that is a waste place. Now, the thing that's always kind of amazing to me is that's where all the Marines are all the time. Pendleton and 29 Palms. I mean, they put the Marines in the waste places. They're the only people that can inhabit the waste places. But there is something very nice about those waste places. My daughter and husband live in the waste place of North San Diego County. Why? Because somebody developed it. Somebody put in streets and curbs and gutters and parks and brought water and all of those kinds of things. And in the midst of that waste place, there is a nice development that's inhabited. And amazing enough, out in, if it is San Bernardino County, way out there on the 10, south of 29 Palms, there's a place called Palm Desert and Palm Springs. I mean, the minute you get outside the city limits, you see exactly what it was before somebody put their hand to it. It was a waste place. And indeed, in a certain sense, this is what we're seeing. God is the one who takes the waste places and makes them good places. That's what he's doing here. Notice the second description here. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. It's another kind of foreboding scene. It's not that God is struggling with darkness. God created the darkness. It's not some kind of mythological conflict that's being pictured here is in all the ancient mythology. Basically, these are not symbols. This is condition. Real darkness over real deep. That's basically what we have. Real complete darkness over real comprehensive deep. And that deep probably parallels the waters in the latter part of verse 2. The primeval ocean, that's all there was. Nothing but water and nothing but darkness. Now think about that again. Two things that I think about when I think about utter darkness and a bunch of water. I have nothing I can see and no place to put my feet. And again, I think that's exactly what God's trying to say. There is nothing you can see. You have no light. And you have no place to settle. Remember the little dove that Noah sent out? It says it could not find a place to set its feet. And it came back into the ark. There's no place. There was no place when it was initially created. Some of you have probably heard, and I think it may be true, that one of the more difficult tasks that anybody can perform is what naval aviators do when they make a carrier landing at night. Can you think about that? I mean, there is utter darkness, and there is no place to set your feet or your landing gear except on that carrier. And some of you remember James Lovell, who was the commander of Apollo 13, the particular situation he had when he had no lights and basically had to go land on a carrier. Think of that situation. I mean, in a certain sense, this is the way the creation was. If there would have been man, whom God Himself will create in such an environment, it was no environment for man. It was not suitable for man. There was nothing he could see. There was nothing where he could set his feet. But then notice, in the midst of this incredible condition, notice that in the face of all of this description, that we have this wonderful third description. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And we begin to have anticipation in the midst of a scene that maybe amazes us and astonishes us. We are beginning to find indeed anticipation that something is about to happen. This very picture again of the Spirit of God, which our Bible says moving over the water, that word is used again in the Song of Moses, in the very same Deuteronomy 32, when it speaks of God Himself coming to His people in the wilderness, and as an eagle hovers over its young, as it protects them, as it secures them, as it watches over them, it hovers. And we have in the very beginning of this scene, this primeval scene of inhospitability. A place where you can't live. Dead, sterile, lifeless, that we have the life-giving Spirit Himself. We have the presence of God anticipating something that God is about to do. It's really a wonderful thing. The Spirit comes, and what will follow? God said. The Spirit and the Word. The Spirit over the lifeless order, the Spirit of God, the animating, life-giving principle and power of God, His own personal presence, not transcendent away and above from the creation, but as it were hovering in the midst to communicate His own life and energy to this lifeless situation. Hovering evil, eagle-like over that primordial abyss, that's what He's doing here. He's preparing the earth for the Word of God. That is what He's doing. I think about that. I think about that whole idea. This wind blows where it will, right? And you can see the effects. You can hear the sound. But the wind is sovereign. And so is the Spirit of God. Here is the sovereign Spirit over a lifeless, dry, and wasteland situation. The Spirit of God coming to bring life out of darkness. Beloved, this I think is what He's doing in 2. He's setting forth, this is what I've done for you. You get to come into North County, San Diego, and walk right into the nice house in the development. You get to kind of take your trip and kind of go through that wasteland and kind of take up your residency at the Westin or the Sheraton, someplace in Palm Desert. But do you know what it was like before? Do you realize, you see, in another sense, do you understand what I'm doing? Do you understand the kind of God that I am? Do you understand what I am going to do? And then it begins to just set it out in the rest of the chapter, this glorious work of God. This lifeless land without blessing is going to be blessed. The ground is laid. The stage is set for the creative activity that follows. And as I think about that, I think about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14, where He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Amen. Beloved, He prepared a place for us in the initial creation. But in the new creation, He's going to prepare a place. And I saw the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven, having been made ready. Who prepares all that? You see, the very beginning tells us of the very end. The very God who prepares a place in which we ourselves can inhabit and enjoy Him is the same God who is preparing a place where we can enjoy Him forever. Emptiness, darkness, lifelessness, that's the scene into which God Himself will speak and bring forth order and fullness. And it reminds us what we forsake, or really what we embrace if we forsake God. If you forsake God, then don't be surprised if your life is full of emptiness, darkness, and lifelessness. Because it is fullness, it is light and life that God brings through His Son. God is great and God is good. Let us pray. O our Father in heaven, we thank You that as we would come this day, the words that we can hear, the words that we need to hear, and we pray, God, that You would grant them to have their weight in our own hearts, that, Lord, You would be the heavy weight of our souls, that we would consider You, even in these early words, as great and good. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.